The longest running series on television, now in its 24th year, is that intellectually stimulating, culturally sophisticated show known as Hee Haw. Hee Haw is in its 24th year, believe it or not. People tuning in faithfully, regularly. A couple of days ago, I read an interview by Lulu, who I guess is one of the regulars or used to be on that show. She has since become quite a vibrant Christian, and she has a real love for the Lord and quite a powerful testimony. And in this interview, she was talking about various stars and even political figures that have appeared on Hee Haw over the years. Quite impressive. And the producers would ask people that had sort of a country orientation to appear on that show. Well, I suggest to you tonight that if the producers of Hee Haw could ask any Old Testament character in the Bible to appear on Hee Haw, I am convinced they would call Amos. Amos. We are talking a fig-picking farm boy from the hick town of Tekoa. He is really an Okie, no question about it. He was not necessarily looking for a ministry, but rather, as we saw in our study last week, he was quite content picking figs and watching sheep. Tekoa, as we have talked about previously, was really a hick town, the essence or epitome of hick townness. So suddenly, this fig picker, this sheep watcher, Amos, having no training, no real inclination, it would seem, to be in the ministry, finds an important prophetic calling being dropped in his lap. He is to go north, into the area of Bethel, into a place called the King's Chapel, a place where people were sophisticated, a place where people were sadly being polluted in their intellectual endeavors of religiosity. They had mixed up the things of the Lord with the things of the Canaanite religion, particularly Baal worship. And there was a priest there serving in the king's chapel by the name of Amaziah. No doubt he was one of those pseudo-scholars who no doubt wrote a book called Yale or Baal Goes to Yale or something of that nature. Just a guy that would seem to be quite scholastic, but in reality had no heart for the things of God. And he finds this ministry, Amos does, suddenly dropped in his lap, and he is told, go into Israel and preach and teach. His ministry perhaps lasted only a week. Some Bible teachers estimate that was the duration. Others say it lasted for a few years, but we do know that it was not long nonetheless. It was a certain length of time that he was sent into the northern region, an area of sophistication there at Bethel, to preach powerfully, first of all, a denunciation of the nations that were surrounding Israel. And seven nations were specifically denounced by Amos for their sins, for their wickedness. The people would be happy to hear such a message. But Amos did not stop with the nations that were surrounding Israel. The eighth nation that he denounced was Israel itself. And he began in that final denunciation to point the finger right at them, showing them that they had become corrupted and polluted. Yes, they were prospering materially. Yes, they felt secure militarily. But their hearts were far from God. And Amos was sent to pinpoint the problem. Well, Amaziah, as I mentioned earlier, who was priest there at Bethel, kind of a mixed up pseudo-intellectual, he tells Amos in verse 12 of chapter 7, O thou seer, A seer is another word for a prophet, one who sees, so he's called a seer. O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel. For this is the king's chapel, and this is the king's court. Beat it. Man, get out of here. If you want to go prophesy, go down to Judah. Go down where you came from. But we don't want to hear any more from you. Did that stop Amos? No way. Amos had a boldness. He responded to Amaziah by saying, I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. You got to admire this guy. He had guts. He didn't care that they were threatening him or were not receiving from him. He said, the Lord has called me. I don't claim to be a prophet. I don't claim to be the son of a prophet. I'm just a fig picker and a sheep watcher. But I will do what the Lord declared. And so he continues on. In chapter 8, he has yet another vision for these people of Israel that were really caught up in their culture, in their luxury. Those who, he said earlier, were at ease in Zion, reclining on ivory beds, listening to music from violas and instruments that were originally designed to praise the Lord, were now being used to play carnal kinds of musics. He says, thus saith, verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord God, he has showed me a basket of summer fruit. And he said, verse 2, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Hey, that encourages me. I like that. Because, you see, Amos was a fig picker. So what did the Lord use to speak to Amos, that Amos might speak to the people? Something which he could relate to. A basket of summer fruit. I find this to be very true, that the Lord is a master communicator, and he will communicate with you in the terms and through the things that you can best understand. It's amazing the insights that my wife is getting as she's changing diapers and trying to get Mary to eat her dinner. The Lord shows her things through those experiences because that's what she can relate to right now in the situation that she's in. My mom, a couple of years ago when she spoke at the woman's retreat, man, I was sitting in the back just amazed at the things that the Lord showed her as she would water her flowers and take care of her fruit trees. She did a whole retreat on what the Lord showed her from the gardening that she does in her backyard, because she's really into gardening. So often I think we that we have to delve into areas that we're not familiar with, learn concepts that we really can't grasp. But that's not so. The Lord said, Amos, fig picker, huh? Let me show you a vision that deals with summer fruit. I think you can grab this. Or when Dave's out there, let me show you something while you're surfing. Maybe you can comprehend that. The Lord will speak to you where you're at. Think of the wise men. Man, what were they doing when they received the message that Messiah was born in Bethlehem? They were watching the stars because that's what they did. That was their thing. They were stargazers. That's what wise men were. They would look at the heavens, astronomers. And the Lord spoke to them through the stars. The Lord spoke to Amos in a basket of summer fruit, and he'll speak to you in the most wonderful, natural way. As you're going through your day, keep your antenna up. You'll learn lessons from the things that you're relating to and have understanding of. So the Lord showed Amos a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, "The end is come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore." The end has come. Just like summer fruit, which means over-ripened fruit, is about ready to perish, so my people, which at one time were fruitful, are now ready to perish. Over-ripened fruit. Did any of you guys have a problem with your fruit this summer? We seem to. This summer we had those little flies. Did anybody else have that? Those little gnats in the bananas and stuff? Or, oh, you're saying no? You did? Somebody. Okay, great. But we had, you know, it seemed like in the summer, this last summer, these little gnats would keep on occasionally popping up. And it was really kind of, I don't know, summer fruit that gets overripe, drawing the gnats or whatever. Not too appealing. And the Lord says, Israel, which was once fruitful, now overripe, drawing gnats, if you would. The end has come. They're going to be thrown out, just like overripe fruit is tossed. And the songs, verse 3, of the temple shall be howlings. That doesn't mean Jeff Bates is leading worship. It means that the songs that would normally be praise and adoration, no longer, they will now be lamentations and sad. Why? Because there shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence. Sad times. Howlings in the temple. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, verse 4 declares, even to make the poor of the land to fail. Those who say, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the epaph small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? That we may buy the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The people had become so material. They had become so caught up in the business aspects of their life. Oh, when is the Sabbath going to get through? When's this spiritual festival, the new moon or what have you, going to be over? When can we get back to our business pursuits? Our buying, our selling? Man, let's get this service through and let's get back at making a buck or two. That was where their hearts were at. And so they would go into the temple, but their hearts were not at all inclined towards seeking the Lord. They were just going through the motions, but there were no emotions being expressed. Just, let's get this over and let's get back out so we can sell our corn, so that we can rip off people by selling the refuse, so that we can exploit people by buying the poor as our slaves, even for a pair of shoes. We'll be shrewd and cunning. We'll do whatever it takes to get ahead. That was their attitude. They were being deceitful in their business practices. Verse 5 tells us they were falsifying the balances by deceit. Tragic. But there was tremendous deceitfulness and hypocrisy in the economy that was booming in Israel at that time. And yet it was not right. It was not right in the sight of the Lord. Reminds me of that story about the lawyer. Man, he graduates from law school. He can't wait to get started. He rents a little office, nicely decorated but small. Puts his name on the door. First day there in his office, he sits behind his desk, and man, things are set. And he hears some footsteps walking down the hallway. And he hears the door handle turning, and he goes, my first client. I can't just be sitting here. I've got to look busy. So he picks up the phone, and he says, yes, as he hears the door open, I think I can fit you in about 4 months. The way my schedule is looking, I think that we can perhaps work that in and win that case. $4 million, yes, I think that would be a fine arrangement. I'll get back to you. And he looks at this man who had just come in and was standing there. And he says, yes, now may I help you? And the guy said, I guess so. I'm from the phone company. I've come to hook up your phone. Know this, that sooner or later, deceitfulness and hypocrisy in matters of business will surface. And they will come into the knowledge of the people that you're dealing with. They'll come into the knowledge indeed in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord is saying, I see what you're doing. You think you're prospering, but it's by deceitfulness and it's because of exploitation. And the Lord says, I will deal with that. Your hypocrisy and your deceitfulness, I will deal with it. A very vivid example is being given here. Like rotten fruit, you're going to be thrown out. The Lord, verse 7, hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. I'm watching and I'm noting, the Lord is declaring. Shall not, verse 8, the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood. It shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Trouble is coming. The stock market will be crashing. The economy collapsing. The Lord here is saying, I am warning of what is coming because your hearts are so wrong. Indeed, if there is a message that needs to be preached in our country today, I think the message of Amos needs to be sounded. The times parallel so incredibly. And our country is going through the same kinds of mentality that the people of Israel were in the day of Amos. What did the people think? No way, Amos. Get out of here, you prophet of doom and gloom. Don't worry, be happy. Just loosen up, man. Mellow out. But God was saying, it is certain what I will be doing. The day is coming when the land shall tremble. And then, not just economically, not just agriculturally, but the Lord says the judgment is going to happen even spiritually. Verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Notice, a famine is coming. The reality of this famine, not physical. Not a famine for physical bread or physical water, but a spiritual famine. You will not be able to hear, verse 11 says, the word of the Lord. Would you notice in this famine that is coming that it does not say that there is going to be a lack of preaching or a lack of teaching? There would still be prophets proclaiming the word, still teachers explaining the word. But the time is coming, the Lord says, when people won't be hearing the word. Big difference. The information is available, but the people are not receiving it. They're not receiving it at all. They're no longer hearing the word of the Lord. Their hearing is dull. Their eyes are blinded. They're not comprehending, not understanding. There's a famine in the land, hearing the word of the Lord. People will no longer understand the scripture, if you would, or no longer discern the spirit, if you would. Sad to say, a famine in the land of hearing the word of the Lord. What is the reaction to the famine? The reality of the famine? You won't be hearing the word. The reaction to the famine, verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Restlessness. Because you're not hearing the word of the Lord, you'll be running here and there and everywhere like a chicken with your head cut off, trying to figure out what you should do. What's the solution to your problem? What's the answer to your question? Running from that guru to this ashram. From the other experience to this educational illumination. Running to and fro from the east to the north. Running to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, trying to figure out what life is about. Yet, they shall not find it. Restlessness and then weariness. Verse 13. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. Boy, aren't we seeing that in our generation? People running, trying to figure out what life is about, wearing orange and pictures of Bhagwan around their neck. Walking on hot lava stones, paying $10,000 for the experience. Rolfing, barking. The newest thing is actually to take on the personality of animals. You go into a room and you begin to take on the personality of various animals, like cats or birds or whatever. And people spend hundreds of dollars to go into a room and chirp and meow and bark and roar. Incredible. Running here and there trying to get the word from the Lord. What should I do? What's the meaning of life? And then they just give up. They just punk out. They become cynical. They become skeptical about everything. They faint. That's what verse 13 says. They're just going to faint. The young man and the young women who should be at a place of vitality and fullness, they'll just end up fainting, giving up, dropping out, turning off. That's the result of the famine. The reason of the famine, or the reality of the famine, not hearing God's word. The reaction or result, restlessness. Verse 12, weariness. Verse 13. What's the reason? What is the reason for the famine? Watch this. It really unlocks, I think, the whole thing here. It sums up the whole book. Verse 14. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. The reason was simply they were worshiping idols from the north in Dan to Beersheba in the south. They set up their idols and they were worshiping their idols. And consequently, because they were filling themselves with their idol worship, they no longer could hear the word of the Lord. There was a famine spiritually because they were worshiping in the temples of these idols. That speaks to me very directly. So often people say, why can't I hear the word of the Lord? He never speaks to my heart. The scriptures seem to be absolutely incomprehensible to me. I can't understand it. I have no desire for it. Oftentimes the reason is because you're feeding in the temple of some idol, and you no longer have an appetite for the things that are really, truly spiritual. If you're filling yourself with the stuff that's on TV, or that's played over the air, or that's being shown in the theaters, or that's being published by the ton, if you're filling yourself with that stuff, don't be surprised, don't be perplexed why you have no appetite for the word or no ability to hear the word. It's because you are doing what these folks were practicing. You are eating in the temples of idols. And your appetite just diminishes for true good food. Be careful. If you're not hearing God's word, if you're not hungry for God's word, say, Lord, am I eating in the temple of some idol? And that is why I no longer have a desire for things that are spiritual. Have I, to use an analogy I used before, been stuffing myself with Big Macs and French fries? And that's why I have no desire when I get home to eat a good, healthy meal? Am I filling myself with junk food spiritually? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church tonight. If your appetite is down, perhaps it would be a good time to seek the Lord and say, is there something wrong? Am I eating someplace I shouldn't be? Well, speaking of idols and temples, chapter 9. He has yet another vision that relates exactly to verse 14. That is, these idols that they were worshiping. He says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. What altar? This is not the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. This is the altar of these temples that were dedicated to these idols with their sensual practices, their sexual perversions, monetary benefits. It was in these temples that this vision took place. Suddenly, Amos sees the Lord standing on the altar of one of these heathen, carnal, idolatrous temples. And the Lord said, verse 1, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake. And cut them, or wound them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. The Lord here says, I'm going to bring down this temple. Those that are feasting and feeding in these idolatrous places, it's going to come down on their heads. That of course brings to memory the classic illustration of this kind of story. Let me read to you, or you can turn there if you can turn quickly to Judges chapter 16. Well, why don't you go ahead and turn there actually? Judges 16, we'll see an illustration of what Amos had a vision of. The story here, of course, is one that you know well, of Samson. Samson, of course, so gifted, so blessed, so much potential, and yet he threw it all away. He didn't obey the Lord. Got involved with Delilah. And of course, she gave him a haircut. And in so cutting his hair, he was violating a vow that he made before the Lord that his hair would not be cut. When he rose up from that haircut and the Philistines were around him, he thought, hey, I'll just do what I always do. I'll take them on. And the Bible says he wist not that the Spirit was taken from him. One of the saddest verses in the Bible to me, he didn't even know that the power was gone. And so when he stood up to take them on, of course, you know the story, they had no problem with Samson. And verse 21 says, the Philistines took him and put out his eyes. Note that. The blinding of Samson. That's what sin does. It puts out your eyes. It's funny what sin does. Man, when you start flirting, when I start flirting with sin, you just don't see it for what it really is. The blinding takes place. Satan will always be there, ready to give you an excuse of why you should go ahead and do that thing. In your case, it's really okay. After all, you're Samson. Hey. Didn't God tell you not to touch dead things? And what about that lion carcass? Nothing happened. Didn't he tell you not to drink wine? But think of the Philistine parties you've been going to. Nothing happened. No problem. So you get a haircut. Doesn't God want his judges to look clean cut? I mean, what's the big deal with hair, Samson? You would look better as a judge of Israel with a trim. You don't want to look grungy. And after all, Samson, Satan might say, is that really loving your wife? Look how bummed she is. Look at poor Delilah. If you really love her, man, the way that you know that God would have you to, let her in on the big secret. No problem. Satan will always be there blinding you. And then once you get involved in the sin, oh, the blinding that occurs. Tragedy. So we see Samson, the blinding of Samson. Then we see they brought him down to Gaza and they bound him with fetters of brass. The binding of Samson, because sin does just that. It blinds you, then it binds you. What was once simply an experimentation with some sort of a drug becomes an addiction and you're bound to it. Just sort of flirting with something and suddenly you find yourself enslaved to it. You're bound, and here we see Samson bound with brass. Brass is the metal of what in the scripture? Judgment. And he's bound. The blinding. Then we see the binding. And then verse 21 goes on to say, and he did grind in the prison house. We see the grinding. That's what sin does, man. It's a drag. It's a grind. And now he's there like an oxen, going round and round, grinding out the wheat, moving this big grinding stone like an animal, just going in circles. You know, we understand that that's what sin does. You just find yourself going round in circles, getting nowhere. The grinding that takes place. And that's why Father lovingly says, kids, don't sin. That's why Jesus said, be ye perfect. That's why God the Father declared, you shall be holy unto me. Because he knows what sin does. The blinding, the binding, the grinding. He says, don't do it. It doesn't pay. I should say sin does pay. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. So if you're interested in that paycheck, go ahead. But most of us, I think, are learning not to be. But here in verse 22 of Judges, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. The God of the second chance. The hair begins to grow. And the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. Dagon was half fish and half man. And they had statues of Dagon there in the temple. And they rejoiced, verse 23. They said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And it came to pass, verse 25. When their hearts were merry, they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. They wanted to have fun with him. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between pillars, and Samson said to the lad that held him by the hand that was leading him, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women, and they beheld while Samson made sport. Verse 28, Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson then took hold of the two pillars upon which the house stood and upon which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, of the other with his left hand. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. Heavy. This guy gets between the two pillars in the front and he bows himself. And man, he presses out, the strength returning, the hair growing, God showing his tremendous grace and giving us a second opportunity. He says, let me die, Lord. And he went ahead and pushed out the pillars. And in that last performance, he brought down the house. I mean, really, the walls and the roof collapsed and the people were crushed. He brought the house down, folks, and they which were dead were more than what he slew in his entire life. He killed more in that one act than he did in his whole life of heroic exploits. Samson. Now the Lord here saying in Amos, I'm going to do the same thing. Only he won't be dying in the process. He is standing in this heathen temple, just like Samson, on the altar. And he says, shake now the lintel of the door, the posts, that they might be wounded in the head. And the ones that try and escape when the house begins to come down. The Lord says, though they, verse 2, dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb into heaven, I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Mount Carmel, I will search them out and take them from thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent and he shall bite them. You're not going to get away, is what the Lord's saying. Even if you go to Sheol, the place of the dead, to hell itself, you're not going to get away from me. David declared the same thing in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Where can I go from thy spirit, O Lord? If I go into heaven, behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. David, though, was comforted in that fact, that wherever he was, experiencing highs or feeling down in the depths of hell, that God was with him. But here God is saying, you think that you're going to get out of this situation by dying, by committing suicide? By committing suicide, the Lord is saying, you're actually going from the frying pan into the fire. Quite literally. You're not going to get out of this. Your rebellion and rejection of me. So too, I would speak to any who perhaps might be here, who perhaps might think, well, if life gets too bad, I'll just end it all. And I'll just be through with it. Not so. The Lord says to those who were not receiving Him, you cannot escape from my judgment. Even if you go to hell itself, there's no place you can hide. Go to Mount Carmel. We are told there's 1,000 caves that are hidden in the sides of Mount Carmel. Beautiful spot. We stopped there in our trip in Israel. Do some teaching there. There's caves that are tucked away in Mount Carmel. But even if you try and hole up or hide away, saying, I'm not going to deal with life, I'll just lock myself in my house, God says, you're not going to hide from me. Wherever you go, there I'll be. Well, the Lord then declares concerning the people in verses 4 through 8 that they would be going through days of intense difficulty. The land, verse 5, shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn. Your land, which was once known as the land of milk and honey, it's going to melt. The land is going to be judged. This land that you're enjoying right now with great prosperity and great ease and great luxury, the Lord says, it's going to melt. It's going to evaporate, dissipate, melt before your very eyes. Indeed, that happened physically. Because you see, this land, Israel, which was once so beautiful, forests and trees and vegetations, unlike any place else in the world. Because the people of the Lord rebelled against the Lord, the enemies of Israel came in, and what they did was they deforested the nation. They cut down the trees. They raped the land. That changed the climate. The soil was eroded and lost. And Israel became a very rocky, arid land. Sometimes people go to Israel and say, is this the land of milk and honey? The lush land that the Bible talks about? It doesn't look too lush to me. Well, you need to understand history. It was at one time. But the people, being warned by the Lord that the land would melt, did indeed. Why, when one group of dominators came in, they actually charged people or taxed people by how many trees that people that were living there had on their property. And the more trees you had, the more taxes you paid. Well, you didn't have to be too astute to figure out if you were having a hard time making your tax payments, you just chopped down your trees. And they did that. They chopped down the trees by the multiplied millions so they wouldn't have to pay taxes to their conquerors. And the land became rocky, just like our lives, in our rebellion against the Lord. Things begin to erode, get cut down, melt. It's not the Lord doing it. The Lord is warning the people that this will be happening, just like He tells you and me. If you do your own thing, I'll love you, but you're going to lose out. The land is going to erode. What once was fruitful and lush is going to become rocky and barren. The land will melt. It did. The Lord says in verse 9, I will command, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. I'm going to allow my people to be taken into all nations. Yet, the Lord says, not one of the true believers shall be lost. Not one true grain shall be lost. In other words, he's always going to have his remnant. He's not going to destroy the people entirely. But, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. The people of Israel, scattered. The sinners dying, they might be denying it when the word is given, but they'll experience it. They won't be able to deny it then. And the rest scattered. Now remember, Amos was ministering to those 10 northern tribes, and that's precisely what did happen. Around 722 BC, the Assyrians came down, destroyed hundreds of thousands on the spot, and carried away hundreds of thousands into captivity by putting fish hooks in their mouths and leading them with ropes and hooks back up into Assyria. From there, the 10 northern tribes are never heard of again. The two southern tribes, starting in the year 605 BC and ending about 587 BC, they were also carried away into Babylon, but they returned 70 years later. But the 10 northern tribes, their identity has been lost. Where did they go? They've been scattered. Bunches of them are in New York City. They're in many of the large communities and cities of the world. When you go through your phone book in New York, look under Kohen. Kohen means priest, and that really is the priestly ruling class of the Jewish people. There's thousands of Kohens listed in the New York City phone book. Look under Levit, the Levites. Look under Goldberg or Steinberg. So many of the Jews clustering together in so many communities of the world, they're still there. You can recognize them by just going through the phone book, but they're scattered. I got to just share one more story with you. Maybe you've heard it, forgive me, but there's these two guys sitting in a restaurant. And one guy's a Chinese guy and one guy's a Jewish guy. And the Jewish guy's sitting there and he's at the counter sitting next to the Chinese guy and he feels anger well up inside of him. And he slams down his coffee mug and he clenches his fist. And he pops the Chinese guy in the face, and the Chinese guy goes sprawling on the floor of the restaurant. And he shakes himself and picks himself up and says, "Hey, man, what'd you do that for?" And the Jewish guy says, "Pearl Harbor." "Pearl Harbor," the Chinese guy said, "Hey, that was years ago, and besides, that wasn't my people. That was the Japanese, not the Chinese." And the Jewish guy says, "Chinese, Japanese, Vietnamese, they're all the same to me." So the Chinese guy gets back up on his stool. And about 10 minutes later, he slams down his coffee cup. And he clenches his fist. And he pops the guy, the Jewish guy, right in the jaw. And he goes sprawling over. And the Jewish guy shakes himself off and dusts himself off and gets back up and says, "Hey, what was that for, man?" And the Chinese guy says, "The Titanic." And the Jewish guy says, "The Titanic?" He says, "That has nothing to do with me or my people. That was an iceberg." And the Chinese guy says, "Goldberg, Steinberg, iceberg, they're all the same to me." So when you see Goldberg or Steinberg or whatever, the Lord says, "My people will be sifted throughout all nations." But now Amos ends his prophecy with a glorious promise. But After giving the punishment that was coming to Israel, he now gave the promise that was coming for Israel. Take hope, Israel. In that day, verse 11, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. What is this tabernacle of David that has fallen? In that day, always remember, that reminds us of what day? The day of the Lord. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle. Now, it could be that we are going to see a literal rebuilding of the tabernacle. What do you mean? In the book of 2 Maccabees, we are told what happened. 2 Maccabees is an apocryphal book, which means it's not a part of our Bible, and yet, historically, there's important information in it. That when Jerusalem was destroyed, that Jeremiah the prophet, who was watching it all happen, weeping profusely, that Jeremiah, actually, he and his assistants took the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle of David. And they hid the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle in a desert area. Now, the Mishnah says this, or pardon me, the Talmud, which is commentary on Judaism, says this. The boards of the tabernacle will stand forever. Before the temple is rebuilt, the Mishkan, or the tabernacle, must be resurrected and restored. So, people in Judaism feel strongly, those that are embracing an orthodox position, that before the temple is rebuilt, the tabernacle will be set up again. It could very well be that the tabernacle is going to be set up in Jerusalem, soon perhaps. It must first obviously be rediscovered. And then, according to these Jewish rabbis, Dr. Asher Kaufman and others who are very much interested in archaeological excavations of this nature, are pointing out the fact that the tabernacle, the tent, will be put up. That means it could go up very quickly. The temple is going to take a long time, obviously. The tabernacle would go up quickly. So it could very well be that the tabernacle will be rediscovered, relocated, and set up. There are excavations going on right now to relocate the tabernacle and to relocate the ark. I do not believe the ark will ever be found. For the prophet declared that concerning the Ark of the Covenant, it shall come to your mind no more, nor be remembered again. Well, that's another subject. I do suspect, though, that the tabernacle will be found. The ark, personally, I believe, was just sort of either permanently buried or maybe raptured into heaven. Who knows? But the tabernacle very likely could be rebuilt. And this could be, re-erected. And this could be that meaning here. The tabernacle of David, which is fallen, shall be raised up again. It probably, though, refers to the household of David, the Davidic kingdom, the lineage of David, that David shall again rule and reign in Jerusalem. What do you mean? Reincarnation? No. The greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom. So, be that as it may, either a literal tabernacle or Jesus Christ being referred to here. And I will raise up his ruins and will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. Now, this idea of the mountains dropping sweet wine and the hills melting is now talking about a restoring. At first, the mountains were once lush. They melted and turned into a rocky, barren, sort of a arid kind of environment, they're going to melt or be reworked again. And now they're going to flow with wine. They're going to just be beautifully lush and bountifully providing agricultural blessings. And I will, verse 14, bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant the vineyards. They shall drink the wine thereof. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. And thus Amos ends with a promise. The Davidic kingdom restored. The heathen subdued, verse 12. Agricultural blessings all being renewed. And security, verse 15, guaranteed for the people of Israel. The promise of God's blessing. The kingdom that is yet to come. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Now, Father, we just pray in the name of Jesus that these words that Amos spoke to his people might be really applied to our hearts. For we know, Lord, that in our country we are living in such similar days. And we pray once again that we might be on guard and careful about the culture in which we live. That we would not be feasting, Lord, at the idols, the temples that would destroy our spiritual appetites, that we would not be caught up in the trivia, in the junk that is being propagated all around us. But Lord, keep us in the place where we sing praise to you and fill our stomach spiritually upon the word, that we might be those who hear what you're saying. That we might not experience that sifting. That we might not feel, Lord, the very false temples come down upon our heads, crushing us. But that like Amos, Lord, we might be walking in righteousness. So we receive these words, Lord. And now I pray, Lord, that you would give us real application of these things. Lord, keep us from the famine of hearing your word in our hearts, in this land. And folks, before we go tonight, I've asked Rick to share a song from Amos 8. And as he sings, would you keep in prayer, please? It is so important that we here in this fellowship do not fall victim to the baubles and trips of this culture, the sins that would make us insensitive to his word. May God keep us from the famine. May we be hearing the word. Listen carefully and make this your prayer before we go our way tonight.
Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord your God, when I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east, and they shall run to seek my word, shall not find. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord your God. send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God.
Thank you, Lord, for the truth of that, that we can seek you as we have done tonight. We have come into this place because we have heard your voice drawing us to study your word and fellowship with you. And I thank you, Lord, that what we have looked at this evening will nourish our inner man and keep us from falling into those traps, those vain temples. I thank you for the cleansing of your blood, Jesus. I thank you for the protection of your spirit. I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our hearts, even tonight, in feeding us and nourishing us, warning us and loving us. We bless you and thank you that we have been in this place with you tonight. And now we leave here, Lord, desiring to hear your voice all week long. Give us ears to hear, Lord, and a heart to obey. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.